Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Today we continue on in our series called First Love. And it began earlier this month, and we anchored ourselves in a beautiful text in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation is not meant to be a wild goose chase, crazy, cryptic, predict all the future kind of stuff. There's a beautiful message throughout Revelation about who Jesus is and how our response to him is witness and it's worship in our world. And God brings transformation through that. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus begins seven words for seven churches. It's a message for all the churches, not just the ones mentioned there. It's churches of yesteryear and churches throughout history. And to the church of Ephesus, Jesus had these words to say. First of all, he said, wow. He pointed out four things that were just astonishing and wonderful, a great example about that church to all the churches of then and now. But then Jesus steps in and uses strong words, nine sharp, punchy Greek words, and essentially says, watch out, you're in trouble. As great as those four things are that you do so well, you've lost your first love. And it's a good message for us to pay attention to. I think as a church family, as Laura and I continue to get to know you, there are so many things that abound wondrously in the life of this church, in your lives. But if you and I are great at something, but poor in relationship with Jesus, if we're great at something in the kingdom, but there's no substance in our connection with Jesus, if it's not meaningful, if it's not growing, you and I are in trouble. And so Jesus, out of kindness, says, watch out. Remember, repent, and redo. Second week of the series, I introduced this idea of one of the greatest obstacles to first love with Jesus, which is familiarity. We looked at the story of James, the brother of Jesus, and how there was a sudden and wonderful transformation in his life because of observing his very brother, Jesus Christ, die on a cross and then be resurrected. He went from somebody who questioned and thought his brother was out to lunch to somebody who was living well for Jesus and gave his life in death for his brother. That's first love. It's remarkable. It's an example to us. Somehow he overcame the familiarity with Jesus and became a worshiper and adored Jesus, the living Christ. Last week, Laura shared so well on Mary and Martha and our call to one thing, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to be in a posture of listening, humility, learning, and allow that to be the inspiration for whatever serving God calls us to. Yes, we're sent in power. Yes, we're sent in love, but we absolutely must be rooted in intimacy. Today, I'm going to begin the first part of two messages that belong together, one this week and the other next week. You can turn to Luke chapter 9, and today is up the mountain. Next Sunday is down the mountain. As you turn to Luke chapter 9, I don't hear enough papers rustling. Again, just fake it if you have to, but I like that sound. I need to know that you're going there. We're going to look at several things in Luke chapter 9. Here's a few things I want you to have in mind as we approach the text today. First of all, I want us to think about Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. If you've spent some time in the Bible, if you've spent some time in Sunday school or in church, you by now have likely heard of Moses and Elijah. In the Jewish scriptures, two things mattered supremely: the law and the prophets. I mean, all of Israel's identity, their past, their present, and their future was wrapped up in the law and the prophets. It mattered more than anything else in the Jewish scriptures. Therefore, it meant that there were two characters in the Jewish scripture, in the Jewish world, that mattered supremely: Moses and Elijah. Moses was the one through whom God used to bring the law to Israel. Moses represented the law. Elijah was one of many prophets in Israel's history, but he's considered the greatest, the most important, the most significant of all the prophets. So he represents the prophets. I want you to keep that in mind as we move forward. Both Moses and Elijah epitomized what was most important and most good to the Jewish people. Apart from God, it was Moses, it was Elijah, because it represented law, it represented prophets. There was nothing better than that. Second thing I want you to think about as we approach the text is ancient storytelling. Just, this will help us. When it comes to ancient storytelling, when you're reading the Bible, especially places like the Gospels, the order matters not unless it really matters. Have you ever noticed that if you've gone through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Have you ever noticed that there's some things that appear in different sequences? It's as if, you know, an accident occurs and there's four witnesses at four different corners, and so they see things from different perspectives. So that's why we get a little bit of the difference that we unpack in the four Gospels. But there's something else. In ancient storytelling, the order matters not unless it really matters. And I don't have the time to unpack it right now, but some of you might remember in the series we did in the summer on the book of Mark, how Mark delicately and intentionally would take certain stories of Jesus and place them in a particular order so that not only the story itself, but the order in which it unfolded was sending a significant message to the reader and to the hearer. And so Mark would do it in his way, and Luke would do it in his way, and Matthew in his, and John in his. If you look in the four Gospels, there's only one miracle that appears in all four Gospels. It's the feeding of the 5,000, but it appears in different timelines. And that's because in the ancient world, the timeline didn't always matter. In our world, we're a little more, you know, attached to historical accuracy and getting the order and everything right. The Gospels weren't necessarily written purely or intentionally to be just a historical record. There was a message. There was a gospel of Jesus that was being delivered, and it was articulated with beauty and wonder and wisdom as you learn how these authors stitched together stories and movements in wonderful ways. So the orders matter not unless they really matter. You know, generally in the Gospels, Jesus' birth is toward the beginning. Thankfully, none of the Gospel writers put that at the end after his resurrection and then he was born or something. You know, that would be quite confusing, irrelevant, and, you know, just mess us all up. So birth towards the beginning, cross, resurrection towards the end, we get that. But the stuff that happens in between seems to move around quite a bit as you look through the four Gospels. I want to draw your attention to something today. I haven't noticed this until just the last couple weeks. There are four stories that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is always a bit weird. You know, he writes differently than the others. The first three are called synoptic gospels. Synoptic, it's a different word. It sounds like some sort of exercise bicycle or something like that, but it's not. It's just those first three books. And then John writes differently. He captures a lot of Jesus' words and his messages. He's less concerned with the storytelling side of things. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are four stories that these three authors write, and in each of their books, these four stories appear in the exact same order. Order matters not unless it really matters. I think there's something for us to pick up this week and next week from these four stories. So turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We're going to unpack these. I'm going to do my best to try to simplify the stories. We're going to look at them. We're going to spend time in three stories today. But I want us to ponder these and then just understand what's at the very, very essence of each of these stories. So start with me in verse 18, Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." Verse 20. "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" By the way, I mean, this is a beautiful technique. If you're looking for ways to share Jesus with neighbors, coworkers, classmates, and you're wondering, how does this work? Jesus gives us a wonderful example. He doesn't show up saying, "Listen, everybody, I'm God." He asks great questions. Who do people say I am? What about you? Who do you think I am? That might be something when you have a friendship with somebody who doesn't know Jesus yet that you may be able to ask them, "Hey, so What's word on the street like about Jesus? Who do people think Jesus is out there? Get them commenting on that. What about you? What do you think? It brings them closer to a personal consideration and response. And Jesus is doing this with his 12. What about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. So this is the first of four stories that appear in the same order and sequence three times in the Gospels. What's the message of this story? There's a chart. I don't know if you can see it right now. But the message of this story is Jesus. He is the anointed Savior. Matthew, Mark, and Luke want to make sure that you understand Jesus is the Christ. So this story appears first, and then it pivots into a second one that follows Matthew, Mark. We're going in Luke's story, but it's the same in Matthew and Mark as well. Listen to verse 23 now. Then he said to them, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it if a person gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits their own soul? So first story is Peter's confession of Christ, and the message is Jesus. Second story, take up your cross. Deny yourself. Take up your cross in Jesus' day. This, you have to remember, this is before the crucifixion of Christ. You know, on this side of the cross, we've learned to see a certain honor and wonder and beauty in the cross, haven't we? Because we know the story of Jesus on the cross. But to the disciples, this is prior to Jesus going to the cross, it is unimaginable for them to hear their master say, take up your cross. They are used to walking around cities under Roman jurisdiction where people outside of the city are pinned up on trees, punished by the Roman authorities. And Jesus, their Messiah, their master, says to them, take up your cross. It's his way of saying to you and I today, get in your coffin. Whoa. Die to yourself. Deny yourself. Jesus is speaking directly, I believe, against the God of this age and the God of every age in human history, the autonomous self. I mean, when you think right back to the Garden of Eden, it played out there. There were two trees in the garden, weren't there? A tree of life and a tree that produced death. Here's another way of looking at the trees. One, the tree of life is a tree of dependence. You need to eat from that tree to enjoy life. The other, a tree of what? Independence. One tree is, God, thy will be done. The other tree is God acknowledging human freedom, saying, okay, your will be done. And you go ahead if you've chosen independence, but it always and only leads to death. And so Jesus is bringing the heart of the gospel. After Peter confesses that he's the Christ, he says, here's the next thing you need to know. Get in your coffin. If you're going to follow me, no autonomous self. It won't work. It only leads to death. For some of us, when we're in experience like we've been in right now, 21 days of fasting, or in other efforts that go on in your life, there are times where we intentionally remove things from our lives that are unhealthy, that are destructive, that are unnecessary. And it's kind of in this deny yourself spirit. There are bad things that we can attach ourselves to, or they get attached to us. And as a part of our discipleship, as a part of our journeying with Christ, we acknowledge him as the anointed Savior of the world, and then we're confronted with this need to deny ourselves, cut off these inspirations and attachments that only will produce death. Die to your own agenda. Die to your own will. Trust and follow Jesus. That's the second story. Now we move to the third story, and this is really where everything is moving towards. Story 1 and 2 lead to number 3, and next week we'll see how number 3 leads to number 4. Verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him as he went on to a mountain to pray. Luke, by the way, has Jesus praying a lot. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, which two men? Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring fulfillment to in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake and saw his glory and the two men standing with him, but then they saw this. Sorry. Verse 33. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And I like how this goes in Luke's translation. It's put in brackets. He did not know what he was saying. There was quite a word on the street about what Peter was like, and I'm sure for Luke it was a bit of a fun thing to just include in his text there, because Peter had become this rock upon which the church was moving forward through Acts and beyond. He was this magnificent, impressive, powerful leader, transformed significantly by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So I think some of the writers are like, oh yeah, I remember when Peter, like, what was he thinking? That was our leader. What a crazy guy. So Luke goes out of his way to just like, you know what? I know that parchment, you know, it doesn't last forever. And I know that my ink may, you know, I've only got limited resources, but I have to include this in the story. What in the world was Peter thinking? While he was speaking, verse 34, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud and said, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Whoa. I want us to think about the implications here. Who do we have on this mountain scene? Jesus goes and he takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain. They get a little nappy. Jesus is praying. Peter, James, and John wake up and they see what's going on. And Moses and Elijah are there. I've always wondered, I don't know about you, how in the world did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Like, was there a bit of a conversation? Did they have a hello, my name is on? They didn't have photos of what Moses and Elijah looked like unless there was really great, you know, stone art that existed that every Jewish child knew exactly what Moses and Elijah looked like. Somehow they knew it was Moses and Elijah. And it's so significant that at the transfiguration of Jesus, Moses and Elijah are there. Why? Because to his very Jewish disciples, they're like, this is unbelievable. Here is Jesus, the anointed Savior. And now, look, he's flanked by the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Something significant is going on. And Peter's trying to figure out how he can capture it and make it stay. Jesus, I'll build tents. Let's keep this all here. It's never going to get better than this. That's what's going on in Peter's mind. His mind is blown. The law, the prophets, and a Savior. And then a cloud. And then 2 disappear. And the Father speaks. And he says, "This is my law. Moses, listen to him." No. He says, "This is my prophet, Elijah. Listen to him." No, they disappear. As good, and I mean, they were, Moses and Elijah were the epitome of all that was good and important to the Jewish people. and they dissolve into disappearance, and all that remains is Jesus. And the Father says, here's my son. Listen to him. It's not to negate the law and the prophets. It's to say that all the good that you've ever looked towards is fulfilled in him. It's because of him. Never deify things that are created good by God and elevate them to a place of equal with God. Jesus is supreme. It's significant. I don't know what that would be for you and I today. I don't know what Moses and Elijah are for you in January 2022. But let me put it this way. One day, you went up a mountain with Jesus, and he was transfigured in front of you. And to his left was your favorite Christian author. And to his right was your favorite Christian podcast or speaker. And the Father said, listen to him. You went up a mountain one day with Jesus. He was transfigured before you. And on his left was your love for creation. And on his right was your love of community. And the Father said, listen to him. You went up a mountain with Jesus. He was transfigured before you. And on his left was your family. On his right were your friends. And the Father said, listen to him. You went up a mountain with Jesus. He was transfigured gloriously in front of you. And on his left were your thoughts. And on his right were your feelings. And the Father said, listen to him. You went up a mountain with Jesus. He was transfigured in front of you. And on your left were your desires. And on your right were your inspirations and your ambitions. And the Father said, listen to Jesus. You went up a mountain, and Jesus was transfigured in front of you, and on his left were your giftings. Gifts of the Spirit, wonderful abilities. And on your right were interests and passions. And the Father said, listen to him. Friends, sometimes those things disappear from us. What happens if they all dissolve in an instant? If you've got him, you've got all you need. You went up a mountain and Jesus was transfigured in front of you. And to his left was the cause that matters so much to you. And to his right was your sense of purpose. And the Father said, listen to him. You went up a mountain and Jesus was transfigured with you and in front of you. To his left was everything that you stand for. To his right was everything that you stand against. And Jesus said, or the Father said, listen to him. You went up a mountain and you saw Jesus transfigured in front of you. And to his left was your sense of identity. To his right was your sense of freedom. And the Father said, listen to him. The first story that appears in sequence is of Jesus, the anointed Savior. The second story is deny yourself. It's rid yourself of things that will hold you back in this life. Any form of independence, any form of the autonomous self gets to make the calls. Take that away, strip it down, get in your coffin, then you're ready to follow Jesus. Remove the bad things. What's the third story about? The second story is that Jesus is better than any other way you could orient your life built upon self. The third story says, there are wonderful things in your life that, yes, even God has put in your life and blessed. And they, like Moses and Elijah, may fade away, or they may remain. But if they do, the ones you listen to are not them. You listen to him. Jesus is better than Moses and Elijah. That was mind-blowing for the Jewish people. That's why Peter thought, build three tents, because we've got it all made now. It's not going to get any better than this. And the Father says, yes, it will. Watch this. Just listen to him. Next week, we're going to look at the fourth story and understand why it's so important and why it follows 1, 2, and 3. I want you to consider for yourself today and this week, what are some of the good things that are in your life? As we've been going through a fast, some of us fast from things that were like, well, it's actually a little unhealthy, it's a little unnecessary. And then others of us, we've maybe been fasting from things that are actually like, they're totally fine, it's totally a good thing, but we realize it can get in the way of first love. And so I'm gesturing to God that you matter more. I want you to think about some of the things that you might go up a mountain and Jesus might be revealed before you. And the Father helps you to understand, okay, to the right, to the left, there are these other things, and yes, they are good, but I'm actually positioning myself from time to time to listen more to them. I'm deifying these thoughts, these feelings, these ideals, these values, these whatever they may be. And I'm equating them with the living Lord Jesus Christ, and it's idolatry. And I think sometimes God will poke at some of those good things. He'll allow his cloud to cause them to dissolve and disappear. Disappear. Disappear is a new word that I made up right now, actually. He'll allow them to disappear for a moment. Why? Because he cares about your soul. He cares about who you are. He cares about your life. And life is found in listening to him. I want to just draw attention to another beautiful line that Luke includes. We heard it earlier in verse 29. I mentioned that Luke casts Jesus praying very often. It's on purpose. He wants to portray to his early church audience how even Jesus himself was one who did not eat of the tree of independence, but ate of the tree of dependence. And he was with the Father often in prayer. And so Luke pens these beautiful words, as he was praying. Whoa. I think there's a phone up here. It just honked at me. As he was praying, what happened? What followed after Jesus was praying on the Mount of Transfiguration? He was changed. He was transformed. In Matthew and Mark's accounts of the Transfiguration, they use a Greek word that only appears a few times in the New Testament, metamorphu. Sounds like metamorphosis, right? Transformed, changed. Luke is delivering for us, as are Matthew and Mark, this beautiful idea that when Jesus is in prayer, what's happening? Change, transformation. When you and I devote ourselves to a living God and communicating with him through prayer, things change in us and things change around us. Luke uses this same phrase earlier in chapter 3 when Jesus is baptized. It's interesting because I don't know that the other gospels have Jesus praying when he's baptized, but Luke says he is. And it says this, when Jesus was baptized, as he was praying, two things happened. Heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended. Oh, that's beautiful. That's there on purpose for every follower of Jesus to know that when you pray, what's happening around you? Metamorpho. Transformation is possible when we pray. What else is happening? Why is transformation possible? Because heavens are opened and the Spirit descends. Why should you come to a prayer and worship night tonight? Well, we can bring about change in our lives and in our world through a tree of dependence and prayer. Why? Because when we pray together, the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends and moves. I don't know about you, but that's what I'd like. As he was praying, change and transformation, the heavens opened and the Spirit descends. The same happens for us as we pray. We are pivoting right now as we conclude a 21-day fast. I've called you to pray every day for three things, and many of you have joined in those three prayer priorities for our 21-day fast. Now we pivot towards our remainder of the year, and I want to call our church family, as I did last year, to five prayer priorities for this year. Would you allow me to give those to you now? If you're the type that can take notes or write these down or put them, jot them in your Bible or somewhere so that from time to time when you're praying during the week, I'm asking, would you pray over these five things? And as you do, you are welcoming transformation in you and to these things. You are welcoming heaven to be opened over these things and for the Spirit to descend upon these things. So here's five priorities of prayer for our church family. If you need to, you can take photos of the screen as we go through it, if that helps you. Number one, vibrant relationships with Jesus. In the spirit of what we've been praying into and pressing into these first 21 days, I want to call us to carry on through the course of this year, that nothing would matter more to you this year than your walk with Jesus. That it would be meaningful, passionate, and growing. Secondly, last year we prayed for the Comox Valley. This year I want us to get more specific. I want you and I to pray regularly for our neighbors. Would you pray that God helps you to build friendships in your neighborhood? That there would be open hearts, and that hearts would grow in their openness, and that ultimately there would be salvations in your neighborhood. Thirdly, and this is a growing priority in our hearts and in our church family, and it's a wordy one. I'm sorry, I couldn't condense it any better than this. I'm sure there's great ways out there to do it, but every word seemed to matter to me, so this is how it's worded, like it or not. Number three, that the baton of faith would be passed effectively to our children and grandchildren. That the baton of faith would be passed effectively to our children and grandchildren. We spent time last spring in a series called Family on a Mission, where we talked about the five generations that are alive in the church right now, and there's such a priority right now for us to give extra attention in our households and in our ministry to children and teens for the baton of faith to be passed from one generation to the other. So praying for priorities like discipleship at home. Let me just say something while I'm on that subject for a moment. I want to call parents and grandparents in new ways to help your children love the church. I need to clarify something. I think maybe this is obvious to many of us, but it's worth just spending a moment on. There is a difference between enjoying and loving. Sometimes they overlap and they are together, right? But there are things and times and experiences in life where we can love something and the enjoyment isn't the same, but it's loving nonetheless, right? I think husbands and wives understand this, right? I think parents understand this. There's times that you deeply enjoy your children and you're loving them, and then there's other times you're just loving them. I think pet owners, particularly new puppy owners, understand the difference between enjoying and loving. Sometimes, in a wonderful way, like a full eclipse of the moon, they're together. And I love this puppy, and I enjoy it right now. And then there are other times, well, I'm just choosing the better thing, and that's to love this puppy. Parents, let's train our children to love the church. Yes, affirm the moments where they're enjoying what church is. And please understand when I say the church, I'm not just talking about Sundays or programs. I'm talking about the family of God. Help them love the family of God. Here's the thing that can happen. If your child begins to equate loving church with enjoying church, they have allowed themselves and their enjoyment of things to become at the center of church. And that's blasphemy. I mean, Revelation 1 and 2 Who's in the middle of the church? It's not my children and their enjoyment of it. It's a lovesick Savior with fire in his eyes who's walking among seven lampstands, demonstrating that loving the church looks like sacrificing for it, caring about it. You know, I want you to know that we have a very real family. We've got four children and a puppy that I love and enjoy. Our girls, one of them in the last few weeks asked me, do I have to love church? It's a great question. I mean, maybe you've heard that in your home or with your grandkids or something like that. Do I have to love church? And so I thought I would respond with a few questions of my own. I said, okay, that's a great question. Who's Jesus' wife? I asked the girls. Oh, well, it's the church. They love that idea. It sort of messes with their brains. And then they're like, Dad, you're in the church. You're Jesus' wife. Okay, if that helps you remember it, that's fine. Yes, it's true. I'm the bride of Christ. So I ask, who's Jesus' wife? Well, the church. Okay, so then I'd respond to the girls. Do you think it would be a little weird to say to Jesus, Jesus, I love you, but I don't like your wife. I don't love her. I have no interest in being, no. And they got it right away. Oh, okay. This is going to require a mature kind of love that sacrifices, that cares, that learns how to love one another even when it's hard, even when there's disagreement, different views on things, a love that's patient, a love that serves, a love that cares. I think that's part of what loving church is. And do we hope that our children enjoy church too? Absolutely. But here's the thing. Enjoyment of church can be a wonderful result, but it is a terrible purpose. Jesus. Maybe I hadn't prepared this, but we could also say it this way. You and I went up a mountain. Jesus was transfigured in front of us, and to his left was our children's enjoyment of church, and to his right was our children being happy people. And the Father said, listen to him. Just like a great marriage takes hard work, grit, determination, patience, growth, maturity, all of that kind of stuff. Just like parenting and all the other things in life that matter require mature love, it's the same for you, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa. Help your kids to love Jesus' wife. So, but the baton of faith being passed effectively from to our children and grandchildren, we're wanting to pray for ownership of faith and for baptisms of the Holy Spirit in the lives of our children this year. Number four. Five priorities for the year. Number four, big ears and big empathy. Here's our goal as a church family, and I'm drawing from things that we picked up last year in our different series we did. We want to grow in loving well as a church family. And so big ears means learning to listen to understand, not shutting up and waiting for the other person to stop so you can dump your argument back on them. Listening to understand. Whenever you feel understood by somebody, you feel loved. This is going to help us so much as missionaries. This is going to help us so much as parents and as spouses, listening to understand. And then this idea of empathy. When we spent time in that Family on a Mission series and we were listening to the values and priorities of the different generations, the younger you went on the generational spectrum, the more the word empathy came up as being massively important. Entering into the feelings of others. Whether you like them or not, by the way, just entering in. And we see Jesus modeling, listening, and empathy well for us. So this is good for us and important for us to pray through this year. Number five, like we prayed last year, we're in a two-year process, so I want to call you again this year to prioritize praying for God's vision for our church family, that Jesus would always be at the center of it, that this year as he brings definition to things, that there would be clarity and the right language that he would lead us towards. Also this year, we're engaging further in our architectural process, discovering what the future of our property and building could look like, and we want to soak that journey in prayer as well. As I conclude today, tell you what, one thing that went through my mind yesterday. I was at the funeral of a friend yesterday. And I remember praying for him a lot. That he wouldn't succumb to the health complications that were unfolding. And then he died. And sometimes, if you can relate, there are times where prayer is exciting and we're like checking things off the list. Prayed for that. Wow, God answered. Wow, God answered. God answered. Wow, 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 wow. And then other times you're at a funeral. And you know that you're supposed to keep praying for other stuff. But sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Because you're like, I didn't get to check that one off. You know what I find beautiful in Scripture? There's so many things, but in Acts chapter 12, Peter is imprisoned. And he's miraculously delivered from prison. It's an amazing story. Read it sometime. But the story opens with a brief account about how James, one of the church leaders, was seized by local authorities and killed. And then the story pivots to Peter being arrested. And then this beautiful verse unfolds. It says, but the church prayed. I bet the church had been praying for James too. And he died. But what an example in the early church that in the face of disappointment in prayer, which is one of the realities and mysteries of our faith, resolve was gathered to trust our faithful and good God and keep praying. There's five priorities I want us to own this year in prayer. You have faced crushing disappointments too, and sometimes it busts up a part of your heart that makes you think, I don't know if I want to pray. Could you join me in being like the people of the Acts 12 church that said, I don't understand why James is dead, but I do know this. God is faithful and he's good, and I'm going to keep praying. Why? Because when we pray, metamorpho, things are changed. And when we pray, the heavens are opened. I want to pray about the Moses and Elijah factor in each of our lives. If you're willing to surrender that before God too, would you just either hold out your hands like this or put your hand over your heart? I understand if some of you don't know yet in this moment if you want to. Some of us are very attached to Moses and Elijah. Father, by your Spirit, help us. We welcome your work today and this week, Holy Spirit, of identifying Moses and Elijah in our life. Wonderful, important, good things that even have kingdom value that we've deified. And we listen to more than you. We repent. We return to our first love. Moses never saved us. Elijah didn't die for us. Neither are the Lord and King of creation, but you alone. So, Father, as a church family right now, as we go into your world on your mission, we eat from the tree of dependence. We say we need you. Fill our lives so that your love overflows to our neighborhoods, our workplaces, job sites, schools. We need the anointing and the power of your Holy Spirit for this. Thank you, God. Bless each household, each person, I pray, in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. As you leave today, I hope you'll do two things. Number one, stop by and chat with Chad and Tanya in the lobby. And then number two, I hope that you'll plan to come back tonight if you're able to, either in person or online, 6:30 p.m., prayer and worship tonight. Let's wrap up our fast together.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.